To the book of Zechariah, and one of the major things we talked about was the genre of literature that this would fall into, and what genre is that? What style of writing, what style of literature is the book of Zechariah? Do y'all remember the word that is used? You remember what Ben said, but don't remember the word? Let's see if somebody else does. Yeah, apocalyptic. There you go. Apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic simply means that it is a revelation. It is a revealing. That's the word for the title of the last book of the New Testament. Last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's apocalypsis. And so it's that we're looking at is a revelation, but it's done in such a way that is... with lots of visions and wild visions and figurative language, very symbolic. Numbers play an important role in this. And so we're going to be seeing that tonight with these visions. I'm going to be doing my best to move very quickly through the first four chapters of Zechariah tonight and just take a look at some of these things that Zechariah sees. And there's a consistent pattern that we're going to see in these visions that he's shown. Is he's shown this vision, and he asks, what are these? Asked to the angel, what are these, or what do these mean? What is this for, etc.? The angel will say, do you not know what this is? No, I don't know what this is, and or here's what it means. Okay, so you have this vision, this scene, and then the question about what it means, and then the angel will reveal what it means and what it represents. So we'll be taking a look at that. Is there any questions, though, before we begin on Zechariah, anything we talked about last week, maybe? Or any point that y'all want to make? Okay. Then if that's said, and what we're going to do tonight, since we're not going to, or since I'm trying to go through fairly quickly the first four chapters and some of these visions, is I'm not going to read every verse. I hope you did your homework and that you have read in advance and are ready to discuss this, so that you already know what the text says. But we're going to start in verse 7. Remember, the first six verses are just an introduction where God is calling them to return to Him, that He is returning to them. In fact, remember what Zechariah's name means? God remembers, Yahweh remembers. That is a prevalent theme throughout the book, is that God is remembering His people and that He is going to return to them, and He is urging them to return to Him. So verse 7 begins the first vision. And what is the first vision? What does he see to begin with? Okay, he sees a man on a red horse. And coming following this man on the red horse is what? In verse 8, you have other horses, right? And they're among the myrtle trees in the holler, or if you're from Alabama, in the holler. And you've got red sorrel and white horses. You've got a man on a red horse, and then you've got red, white, and sorrel horses. It doesn't say how many there were. It could be four horses. It could be more than that. In Revelation, which borrows quite a bit of the imagery from Zechariah, how many horses are there? There are four. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's called. The four horsemen. Representing different things, and they're different colors too. But there's a black horse in that particular situation. And you got riders on each one. But there's just one rider, apparently, and then you get some other horses. And what are these horses doing? The verse 9, Elijah, listen to me. Zechariah says, what are these? And he says, I will show you what they are. In verse 10, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they're patrolling the earth, and they come back and give a report. And in verse 11, the report is, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Okay, so that's the vision. You have this rider on the red horse and then all the other horses. And they've been out to and from amongst the earth, and they've come back and giving a report. So that's what Zechariah sees. Okay. Now, what does it mean is another story. And I'm, you know, since these are visions, and some of these visions are kind of wild and fantastic visions, I've researched and tried to find some pictures that some artist has depicted these visions for us to try to visualize what it is that Elijah... I don't know why I want to keep saying Elijah. Elijah's another apocalyptic book with lots of crazy visions, so I guess that's why. Of what Zechariah was seeing. But what I quickly found in my scouring of Google Images is that there is a dearth of pictures representing these visions. And, you know, I find that a lot of times with many illustrations that I want to use. And so this is where Cass could come in. Cass, you could make a killing at illustrating Bible scenes and things in the Bible. So maybe that's something that you need to do. Maybe the elders need to commission you to create some illustrations for us teachers and preachers and so forth. Because I guarantee you, it would be very, very much used by teachers. And Taylor Pickup? He's illustrated some of this stuff? Really?
Not Zechariah.
Okay. Maybe you're out of work, Cass, so I'll have to go to Taylor Pickup. Yeah. Well, at least he hasn't done Zechariah, so maybe you could do Zechariah for us. So this is one picture that I found, and like I said, there's not very many to choose from, and a lot of them weren't really that great quality, including some of these that I'm going to be showing you. But you've got this rider on the red horse. You can't even tell much about the colors here, but and they're just riding to and from. Now, what do you think that this report would mean when he says that the earth is resting quietly? Okay, it's peaceful. And think about what that would be contrasting. What did you say, Lisa? There are no wars going on at this present time. It's a peaceful time. But think about just the prior 60, 70, 80 years, and you've had some major upheavals on the world stage. Okay? Who was the world empire before Nebuchadnezzar? Before the Babylonians? Go ahead, say it. The Assyrians, okay? Remember, they're the ones that took the Israelites, the northern nation of Israel, captive. But it wasn't too long after they took the northern nation of Israel captive that the Babylonians rose to power, and they took over the Assyrian Empire and expanded it. And they're the ones that, of course, took Judah away captive when Nebuchadnezzar was king. But then, a few decades later, you've got the Persians rise up, and they come in and they conquer Babylon. They take over, and now it's the Persian Empire. Okay. And then there's even some kind of little upheavals amongst after Cyrus's rule and the rebellions they got to put down. But Darius is king now. It's the second year of Darius's reign, and everything is peaceful. Now, why is that important is because of what he continues to say and what is coming for the Lord's peaceful, for the Lord's people. Take a look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And here are the comforting words that they proclaim to Zechariah and then, of course, ultimately to all the people. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. These are good and comforting words. Think about the Jews who have returned from exile and the situation they're in, the times they're living in. It's not a good time. These would be good and comforting words. But what does God mean when he says, I was a little angry, and or I am angry with the nations at ease, and I was a little angry, they helped, but with evil intent? Who's he referring to, and what situation is he referring to there? Say again. Ones that tried to help build the temple. Good guess, but no. Let's go back a little bit further in time. These nations that are at ease right now, okay, and or the world is at ease right now, but he says, I was angry, they helped, but now I'm angry with them because they went too far. Who might he be referring to? Yeah. Remember, he used the other world powers to punish the Israelites, to punish the Jews for their sins, right? And took away both the Israelites and the Judeans into captivity. And remember Habakkuk, do you remember Habakkuk appeals to God and he says, and this is before the captivity, and he's saying, look at all the injustices I see in Judah, and you're not doing anything about it. And God says, oh, don't worry, I am. I'm bringing the Babylonians in. They're going to take care of everything. And Habakkuk says, now, wait a minute. Why would you use a people worse than the Jews to punish the Jews? And God says, well, I'm going to use them, but then their retribution is coming. Yeah, I'm going to use the Babylonians, but they had a different intent. They had an evil intent. And so God is saying, I was angry. They helped with that. I use them for my purpose. But they had evil intent. And so he is now returning to Jerusalem. He's going to show them mercy. His house will be built. What is the house? What is the Lord's house? The temple. Okay. So the temple will be built. Surveyor's line stretched out over Jerusalem. What would that indicate? Being under construction. Rebuilding. Okay. And so these messages of comfort and that he is remembering his people, he is returning to them. So that's the first vision. These horses have gone out. They see everything's at peace. And so now, now's the time. Since the world is not in a state of war, okay, everything can go forward as he wants it to go now. Okay. Questions, comments about the first vision? All right, so let's go to the second vision, verse 18. And what does he see in verse 18? Four horns. Okay, now, not really sure exactly what this looked like. Those are some pretty large horns in this picture. Horns, probably rams, maybe ram's horns, maybe the shofar. You know, we don't really know. It doesn't say. It's just horns. Horns are used symbolically throughout Scripture numerous times. And what do horns usually represent? What do they have? What kind of inherent meaning is in the horns? Okay, announcement or judgment, she says. Somebody else said something. Kingdoms. Okay, what else? Okay, war. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, you have the four horns on the altar that were a place of safety, refuge. Okay. Horns on an animal, think about it this way, would represent what? What are the horns for? Okay, to protect and to also the other side of that, I mean to attack. Okay, so it's representative of power, king. I think all of those kind of ideas that y'all expressed are part of that, but horns, just if you just think power, and that kind of is a all umbrella term there to represent those ideas. Now, in this vision, what do these four horns represent? That, I mean, power is part of it, but he tells us who these four horns are. Okay, four countries, you said. Is that what you said? Okay, yeah, verse 19, these are the ones that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So it's just representative of the nations that came in and have harassed and oppressed God's people and scattered them. Okay, and remember with apocalyptic literature, with this highly symbolic, figurative language, Don't take everything literally, obviously. So it doesn't mean there were only four nations or that there were four nations. You know, we mainly think of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But, of course, you had other surrounding nations that plundered them, like Edom and Ammon and so forth. He's not saying there were four specifically, but it's just representative of the nations that came in and scattered them. But what comes after this in the vision? What else does he see? Four carpenters or craftsmen, as my version says. David, you work with wood, don't you? Okay. And I know this is kind of a mixing of images here. You got horns and you got craftsmen, but what are these craftsmen going to do? And what would you do if you were a craftsman, if you were a carpenter, and according to this, you're going to, it says in verse 21, these horns are going to be scattered by the craftsmen. What do you think you might do as a craftsman to take care of a problem with your wood? There's one. I am not a craftsman, but I have one tool in my mind that I picture. That if something's rough, and you want to smooth it out, you can sand it out, or you could use a planer, something of that nature.
A chainsaw.
You know, people have created some really amazing things carving with chainsaws. But you got these craftsmen or carpenters coming in, and they're going to scatter the horns. They're going to do something to these horns to where they're gone now. And they are going to be done away with. Verse 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one can lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lift up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Similar message as from the first vision, right? Judah and Israel have been scattered, but they're coming back. I remember God saying, I'm remembering them. I'm zealous. I'm going to bless them. And I'm going to take care of the nations that have hurt my people. Same thing with these horns. Okay? Questions? Comments? Okay, chapter 2. Let's go to the next vision. This is the third vision. And you have in verse 1, a man with a measuring line, and he's going to Jerusalem, verse 2, to see what its width and what its length is. Why would a man be measuring the length and the width of the city? Okay, kind of like that surveyor's line that he was talking about in the first vision, right? Has to do with construction. And Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. The temple's going to be rebuilt because it says there in verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, let's hold on a second and think about this. We talked about with Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and specifically the walls. The wall is important, right? Why does Jerusalem need a wall? Why did any city back then need a wall?
Protection,
right? Yeah, that's the major way that you protect yourself against enemies in that day and times. You're a walled city. And if you don't have a wall, you're vulnerable. But he says, I'm going to build Jerusalem. It's going to be a city without walls. And yet we know that they go on and build the wall of Jerusalem. So what does he mean by this? He's going to be their protector. They don't need a wall. Look at verse 5. The Lord says, I will be a wall of fire around her. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. Did you know you've been singing from Zechariah all these years? That's where it comes from. And what is this a reference to, this wall of fire about her? Where do we first see that image? Elijah, Elisha, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, well, are you referencing the being caught up in the chariots of fire? Is that what you have in mind, or is there something else that you're thinking of? Oh, okay. All right. So the vision of that army, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, that was protecting them. Okay. All right, so it does have to do with protection for sure. But what did you say, Terry?
I was thinking of the children of Israel on the Red Sea.
Yeah.
God protected them on the pillar of fire.
That's when we first see this protection of God with this fire and cloud, depending upon the time of day and so forth. But that's the point, is this fire is the wall. God is their wall. He's their protector. Candace? You're talking about not having a wall? Is that what you're talking about? Okay, all right. Open and inclusive instead of exclusive. It could have those overtones to it. I hadn't thought about it that way. Okay. Okay, and two things about that. Lisa says, jumping off of what Candace said about this being open, inclusive, spiritual kingdom, Gentiles, all part of it. We're going to see that for sure coming up here very shortly, and which makes me say something that I should have said to begin with, and that is, one thing we see with these visions is that while there is a very immediate temporal fulfillment to part of these visions and prophecies, the bulk of what Zechariah is talking about has to do with what we know of, as we can tell from this side of the cross and with a complete revelation, the spiritual kingdom and the ultimate fulfillment through Jesus Christ, and of course, ultimately, all part of God's people, the Gentiles and so forth. We'll see that. But they wouldn't have understood all that. We know they didn't understand all that, because when Jesus came preaching about the kingdom, and when the apostles taught about the kingdom, Jews didn't understand it. They didn't get it. But I'm not sure that's the particular part of this image. That concept is there, but you have this wall of fire about the city being the protection there. I will be the glory in her midst. Of course, that's straight from the old tabernacle and being right in the middle of the temple, and or right in the middle of the people, of course, and God being there. But it could include that, because it talks about the multitude of the men and livestock in it. You know, it's just overflowing. You've got a bunch of people there. But I think inherent in this is there's no need for a wall, because God's their protection. They don't need to rely on a physical wall. Okay, so you have this man with a measuring line. He's going to measure this. Now, we know that this never happened physically with the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so again, there's so much of this that is a figurative fulfillment and coming with a spiritual fulfillment. So that's the vision of the measuring line. And continues in verse 6. He tells them, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." So in other words, come back home. Get out of this country of your exile. Now let me ask you a geographical question. I don't have a map to show you, but you've probably seen these maps before and can picture this in your mind. You've got the land of Israel over here, and then due east. Is that east? Yes. Okay, so due east, as you're looking at the map, is where Babylon, Persia is, right? But he says, flee from the land of the north. Why does he say the land of the north? They're not up here. They're way over here. Yeah. They don't travel straight across, because there's a big desert in between. It's called the Fertile Crescent. Okay, so following the waters, and you've got the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers up here that come down. And so when they go back home, they're going up and over and then down. So they're coming from the north. So Assyria and Persia and Babylon, all that was referred to as people from the north, just because that's the direction they came from. But even though their country was east. So he's saying, get out of there, go back home. Verse 8, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So they plundered you, you're now going to plunder them. I'm coming, verse 10, I'm going to dwell in your midst. Notice how many times, over and over again, he talks about being with them, his presence with them. He is zealous for them, he's remembering them, all those types of words and phrases. But here we go, verse 11, very important verse. Chapter 2, verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So it's not just the Jews. It's not just those from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. It's many nations. And they're going to come and be a part of this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2 for just a moment, please. Isaiah chapter 2. Just some similar prophecies here. This is a passage you probably are very familiar with, starting in verse 2. Isaiah 2 in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So you have this peaceful time, and it's not just the Jews. All the nations are coming, and they want to come to Jerusalem. Okay, so many prophecies like that. And that's similar to what Zechariah is being told here in Zechariah 2. So many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. Okay, questions, comments about this vision of the measuring line and the future of Jerusalem? Chapter 3. Who's the high priest during this time? It's Joshua. And who's standing with them in this vision? On his right hand. Okay, your Bibles will probably say Satan, but what does the word Satan actually mean? Does anybody know? It means accuser. And that's really all the word is here, is the accuser. That term could be referring to the spiritual being that we know as Satan. Could be just some other generic accuser. It would seem to make sense that it would be talking about Satan based upon what happens here. But you've got Joshua the high priest, and the high priest represents the people. He's the go-between, between God and the people. Okay, so he represents them. Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. He's bringing accusations, in other words, to the Lord, against Joshua, against the people of Israel. Does Satan have a case to make against Joshua and the people of Israel? I mean, are they free and clear? Are they innocent? No, far from it. They are guilty. So he's got a case to make, and what he's saying is possibly very, very true. Okay, we don't have the content of the conversation, but verse 2, Yahweh says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Shut up, Satan. Just stop talking. All right? I'm not going to listen to your accusations because I choose Jerusalem. I choose my people. And then he says of Joshua, the end of verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What is a brand? No, it's not what you stick on a cow's backside or a horse or whatever to leave an imprint. Not that kind of a brand. Say it again. An ember. Yeah, okay. So you've got this piece of wood that is almost burnt up. And if it was left in the fire, it would eventually be consumed, right? And so the image is taking this and plucking it from the fire, which means you're doing what to it? You're saving it. Say again, Judy.
Salvaging
it, yeah. You're saving it. Okay, it's already been punished, Lisa says. But is this some nice, beautiful, big hunk of a log? No, this is just a little remnant, is it not? It's not really worth much, apparently. It's not, I mean, you wouldn't even think it's worth saving, but you pluck it out of the fire, and there's obviously some symbolism there to the people of God being plucked from the fire. Verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. What do the filthy garments represent? Yeah, their sin, their iniquity. And what is the instruction? What are they supposed to do with these filthy garments? Take them off and do what? Put on rich robes, put on clean garments, and then put on a turban on his head that would represent the, or that would be part of the priestly garments, the high priestly garments, that headdress, headpiece. Okay, and so what's the point there? What's happening? By taking the filthy garments that represent iniquities, taking that off of Joshua and putting on the clean robes, what's being done? Purification, forgiveness, okay. Fresh start for Joshua and the people, right? Okay, so putting the clean clothes, he says in verse 4, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and will clothe you with rich robes." And the angel of the Lord standing by, and then in verse 6, I'm in chapter 3, verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Okay, so he's commanding Joshua to make sure that he and the people walk in his ways. God will be with them in the process. He says, "I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." This is not the only time that this term is used. It's going to come up again in chapter 6. I'm going to save the full discussion of that for when we get there to chapter 6. But, again, we're on this side of the cross. We have the full revelation. Who is this talking about? Yeah, it's talking about Jesus. This is a very messianic reference here. And why is it termed the branch? What's the image we're supposed to see in our minds when referencing a branch? Okay, there's a tree. But don't think of the branch on a tree that is still standing and attached. Okay. Think of the tree being cut down, and you've probably seen this in your life. You cut down a tree, and you come back maybe a few months later or something, maybe even just a few weeks later, and what do you see coming out from the stump of the tree? You see a little shoot, don't you? You see a little branch. It ain't completely dead yet. And that's the point here. You got this branch, this shoot, this root of David, as he's called elsewhere. Okay, so you have his servant, the branch, coming forth. You've got a stone that is laid before Joshua with seven eyes. The seven eyes we'll get to in the next vision in chapter 4. So hold off on that. But you've got a stone with an inscription talking about removing the iniquity of the land in that day, in one day. And this is all connected to the Messiah. So what stone do you think might be what he's referencing here. What important stone is also mentioned elsewhere in reference to the Messiah? The cornerstone, and the cornerstone specifically of what building? The temple. Okay? These are foundational stones, and these are the most important stones that everything's built upon. Okay, so you've got this stone that's laid there before Joshua, and inscribed upon it is about the iniquity being removed from the people in one day. What took place with his garments, symbolically talking about or representing the removal of the iniquities, is going to be inscribed here. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen through the branch. Okay, so take a look at the last phrase there in verse 10, the last verse of the chapter. Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Flip over, if you will, please, to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And this is one of the references to this phrase, or where it's found, 1 Kings 4 and in verse 25. This is during Solomon's days. And it says in verse 25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. What does that mean? Considering the safety and so forth, but I mean, literally, what is it talking about? Dwelling underneath?
His own property.
Okay, he's in his own property. Okay, that's good. That's a good part of it, for sure.
Peace.
Okay, prosperity too. At least it says they actually had time to sit underneath their vine and underneath their fig tree. This is Pharaoh Jenkins. Leon Maldon took this picture when they were over in Israel together. And they were in, actually this isn't Israel, this is Turkey, in Miletus. Remember the city where Paul met with the elders, the Ephesian elders? That's the theater behind them. But Pharaoh says that I saw this solitary vine going up and this little place to sit underneath it. Took a picture, and this is the idea. It's a hot country. Kind of like right now here in Alabama. You want shade. Okay, well, vines and fig trees, places for people to sit. This is another picture that he made. This is somebody's home, and the upper part of the home, you got this vine going up and forming this canopy, this roof up there, which would be a nice place for some respite in the heat of the day. And so the idea is that there will be this peace and safety and rest and comfort and so forth. That's coming in the days of the branch. Now, is there any time indicators here in Zechariah as to when all this is going to take place? It's coming. I'm going to raise my servant up. That's what you see with the prophecies, is there are really very few and far between, infrequent, that you have any kind of time indicators. It's just coming. It's coming. Okay? All right. I was going to try to get to chapter 4, but I don't see that happening, because the next vision is of the lampstands the lampstand and the two olive trees. That takes more than 2 minutes to cover, so we will save that for next time. Any questions or comments on these visions? Okay, what I want you to see, which is being just reiterated over and over again, peace, prosperity, God's coming upon them, he's going to bless them, he's going to take care of them, he's going to punish the other nations. It's going to be a great time of revival for the people. This is God's commitment to restoration.